Well, I invite you to join me this morning in Psalm number 95, and we'll be looking at that at a certain point in the sermon this morning. Psalm 95 is where we are, and we are taking a Sunday to look at music here at Bible Community Church. As earlier this summer, there were some questions asked about that, and a few of them, or enough of them were asked, where as elders we felt it'd be beneficial to talk about our music here, and we are taking some time to do that here in one service. I'll explain that in a minute, but we're going to use the screen this morning because there are a lot of scripture references that we're going to go through, and quite honestly, after the messages on eternal security a few weeks ago, I wish that we'd use the screen then to look at some of those scripture references, so kind of learning from the past a little bit, and so we will dive in. It seems like there's something else I wanted to say before I started in. It's not coming to me. I don't know what it is. So we'll just dive in. All right. Music is everywhere. It's the ringtone on your phone, isn't it? It's at the dentist office. It fills the space during sporting event timeouts. It's in the back seat of your car. In between the arguing, there's music there most likely. It's with you on your run or during your workout. And of course, music is in your church. How should we think about music at Bible Community Church? What does the Bible tell us about music? And what do we need to decide based upon the Bible in our current situation? There's no way that we'll cover the whole gamut of this topic this morning. I've chosen to address it in just one sermon intentionally so that all of us who are here this morning have the full sermon to consider. On this important topic, I would prefer not to address one group one week and then a similar but different group the next. I'm sure there'll be questions when our time this morning is finished, as there always is when believers talk about music. And so for this reason, we'll take next Sunday night service to answer those questions, whether they're pre-submitted or live. And so we'll continue this discussion then. And then just one final word of introduction. I'm just going to apologize to you in advance for reading from a manuscript. I know that that's less than effective in many ways and can seem impersonal. But using a manuscript this morning keeps me on point with an abundance of information, and it helps my communication be clear. Perhaps we should look into a teleprompter for the future. Obviously, I'm just kidding. Sometimes those ideas are taken seriously. I could look at you and not look at you if I had a teleprompter. So this morning we'll consider three matters, and they are right there on the screen for you. The purposes of music in the church, that's general. But specific to the church. The elements of music, number two, which is even more broad. And then number three, we'll bring it together and talk about the music of Bible Community Church here. And so let us consider first the purposes of music in the church. Whatever a believer does is to be done for the express purpose of making God look as good as He is. That's kind of my shorthand colloquial definition of glorifying God. Making God look as good as He is. And so 1 Corinthians 10:31 tells us, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. In that passage, Paul specifically notes that even such mundane activities as eating and drinking should be done for God's credit or glory. In all of human existence, one of the chief and usual ways of glorifying someone or something is to sing its praises. So it is no surprise that one of the chief ways of glorifying the Lord is through music. Throughout the Psalms, both humanity and the rest of creation are commanded to praise the Lord with music in response to His attributes and activities. You'll note on the screen, Psalm 66, verses 1 and 2. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of His name. Give to Him glorious praise. Psalm 98. O sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have worked salvation for Him. And Psalm 99:5, exalt the Lord our God, worship at His footstool, holy is He. Many scenes in the book of Revelation show the present and future musical exaltation of the Lord. In addition, the letters of the New Testament, which give the church her essential instruction, give music a prominent place in the life of the Spirit-filled believer and in the gathering of those believers, as we noticed in Ephesians 5 earlier. In fact, music is so important that God calls it an offering comparable to the Old Testament sacrifices. You'll note Hebrews 13:15 on the screen. Through him then, through Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. While music is primarily directed toward God in praise, worship, exaltation, thanksgiving, and even prayer, two clear New Testament passages instruct us that a Christian's music not only has a vertical purpose, but also a horizontal one. According to Colossians 3:16, which says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, and singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God." According to that verse, believers are to teach and admonish one another through scriptural songs. The text, the words of our songs not only focus our attention on the Lord, but they also teach and reinforce truth to each other. Ephesians 5:18 and 19 tell us this: "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled or controlled with the Holy Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart." This describes that mutual teaching as a result of a Spirit-controlled life. One church musician observed that people don't leave a church service humming a sermon, but they do hum the songs. That's pretty humiliating, quite honestly. But it's true, and you know it. The words of those songs are teaching and reinforcing important truths. In fact, one passage lists hymns alongside teaching ministries. 1 Corinthians 14:26. "What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up." Music and teaching alongside each other, reinforcing and substantiating each other. As quality biblical songs are learned and memorized, believers have an added means of allowing the word of Christ to dwell in them richly, as we looked at in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Think about it. Music is not just a tool to help young children remember their ABCs, which we've heard a fair bit around my house recently. But music affects adults too, and it's a great way for Christians of all ages to remember and meditate on Bible truth throughout their lives. Now, some would contend that there's an additional purpose for music and that it serves unbelievers as well. Psalm 40, verse 3, which says, "He puts a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord." Psalm 40, verse 3 is one of the passages most often cited about unbelievers being positively influenced by Christian music. But note that this verse instructs us that it is the observation of believers singing a new song, not the new song itself, that causes believers to trust in the Lord. So the purpose in this verse is the praise of God with the very welcome result of people putting their trust in the Lord. I believe it's important to note the difference between the purpose and the result. Furthermore, while arguments from silence are never conclusive, I don't think it's insignificant that the book of Acts records no examples of gospel proclamation through music, though Paul and Silas certainly demonstrate gospel living by their joyous singing in the Philippian jail. The rest of the New Testament sheds light on this by explaining that people come to faith in Jesus Christ through the spoken proclamation of the Word. And I've noted a couple verses. I'll just read Romans 10:17. "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ." And you'll note that 1 Corinthians 1:21 and 1 Thessalonians say a similar thing. The second thing we're going to note this morning are the elements of music. And the first element to consider is the text. Scripture gives us a clear framework for the musical text we are to sing as believers. We've already looked at Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. And those scriptures talk to us. Here's Colossians 3:16. they point us to psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And if we go to Ephesians 5, 19, it says the same thing in the next slide. Believers are to be singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God and to each other. Psalms are just that, texts taken from the collection of songs in the Old Testament book of Psalms. In the Greek culture, hymns were songs which gave praise to the deity. The New Testament gives us a couple examples of those hymns. One of them is in 1 Timothy 1:17. Matt, if you could just bump forward to 1 Timothy 1:17. Here are a couple hymns from our New Testament. To the King of ages, immortal, visible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. 1 Timothy 3:16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on the world, and taken up in glory. Now, these hymns to us look just a little bit different because we live in the 21st century, and those are written in the first century, but people who know far more about Scripture than I look at them and classify them as hymns. These hymns were a human composition that praised the one true God. Spiritual songs seem to be very similar to hymns in that they are human compositions as opposed to psalms which are divinely inspired, but they have less of an exalted tone to them. And what is noteworthy is that these songs are described as spiritual, meaning they are songs of people who are controlled by the Spirit, not by the flesh. Songs of believers must have a text which is in doctrinal agreement with the divinely inspired Word of God. And why would that be? Primarily because as we give praise to God, we are to be accurately declaring who He is, for God is our main audience. And second, we are singing to other believers who will take the words of our songs home in their minds and start singing them at various times without even realizing what they are doing. Therefore, it's absolutely necessary that the leaders of Bible Community Church carefully choose the songs sung in corporate worship by evaluating the text in light of Scripture. It is vital that we examine the text of the songs we sing to ensure that we are being taught scriptural truths. I just want to give one instance for us this morning, and that's the familiar hymn, Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee. This hymn contains many biblical thoughts and phrases, but the song's message about humanity's relationship with God is less than accurate than what Scripture teaches, because the song does not mention the cross as the unifier of God and man, but instead puts the emphasis on simply loving each other. I'll just read a couple verses. I probably should have put them on the screen. Thou art giving and forgiving, ever blessing, ever blessed. Wellspring of the joy of living, ocean depth of happy rest. All biblically defensible. But the second half of that verse says this, Thou our Father, Christ our brother, which He is called. All who live in love are Thine. Teach us how to love each other. Lift us to the joy divine. Brother love, the next verse says, Brother love binds man to man. The reason that these verses were written this way is because the author, Henry Van Dyke, held an unscriptural view of the atonement. He thought Jesus died on the cross simply to be an example to us instead of to be a substitute in our place. And so a song's text matters a great deal. Now, if you've ever sung that song, it doesn't mean you're a sinner, a heretic, and you espouse some sort of wrong view of the atonement. It's just a reminder to us of how we need to sing and select our songs with wisdom and discernment and on purpose. Songs are not simply text, though. They are musical because of the music, that is, the melody, harmony, and rhythm. And while many believe that the question of musical quality and style should be left to personal taste, this approach is inconsistent with our everyday observations and the biblical injunctions to discern life around us. Does God have a musical preference? Well, first, let us remember that God wants us to know His moral will in every area of life. Romans 12:2 teaches us, Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That principle certainly must be applied to music. Our mind may need to be changed about our personal tastes. The verse continues, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. God wants us to test all areas of our lives and, using spiritual judgment, discern what is acceptable to Him, including the area of music. Next, I'd like for you to consider Hebrews 12:28, and particularly the last part of that verse. It says, "Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and fear." God accepts worship that shows reverence and awe. I hope you're in Psalm 95. I'd like for us to take a moment and look through Psalm 95. We've already read it once this morning. But let's note what it has to say to us. Psalm 95 reminds us of the reasons to worship God with reverence and awe. The first is that God is lofty. Theologians call that God's transcendence. He's lofty. He is the King of the gods, according to verse 3. He formed and holds the earth, which is obviously figurative language for His creation and care of our universe. For these reasons, we are to bow down. But not only is God lofty and far from us, but He is also personal and near. Theologians call that the immanence of God. Psalm 95 tells us that we are His people, His sheep. We remember from Psalm 23 that He is the shepherd. Shepherds don't shepherd from a distance. They come close, as Jesus did in the incarnation, to be fully human while also being fully God. God continues to be as close as the Holy Spirit who lives inside each believer. So God is lofty and near, so we should have reverence and awe. And these attitudes should be present not only in the words, but also in the sounds of our music. Consider also Philippians 1:10, where Paul prays that the Philippian believers would approve what is excellent. Believers are to identify and seek what is excellent. This is a command for believers to follow in all areas of life, and music cannot be exempt. Utilizing quality music that requires a certain amount of skill in praising God is a biblical concept. And you can note this in 1 Chronicles chapter 25, as well as Psalm 33. Striving for excellence in music is not just an activity that trained musicians pursue. God is worthy of the best all believers can possibly offer Him and more. Psalm 96, verses 8 and 9 teach this. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. A little bit later it says, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. God is holy, glorious, majestic, and perfect in every way. And our music should possess a quality that reflects the character of the God we seek to worship. While Scripture does not delineate how God's character is expressed in musical style, I believe an honest pursuit will certainly yield something different than the rock, pop, rap, country, or jazz music of our society. According to Ephesians 5:19, which we have looked at a few different times, God wants us to make melody to Him. Primarily, the role of melody is to convey the text of the music. The melody is the tune that believers will remember and hum to themselves long after the worship service has ended. Harmony, rhythm, and other elements of music are important, but the melody is the memorable element of the music. Thus, it is essential that melodies for worship music support or complement the message of the text. By the way, it's immensely helpful to sing melodies which are singable, if I could use that word also. Tunes which cheapen or betray the spiritual depth of the lyrics or are just too difficult to sing should not be used. For example, has it ever struck you as odd that Christians sing the words, "I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore," to a tune that sounds like a carnival? Short aside here, when I was in college, some wise guys changed those words to this, "I was sinking deep in sin, having a wonderful time." While obviously expressing blatant rebellion, those words did fit the tune better. My point is that the words and the tunes should be complementary. They should match. And I'm not calling it sinful if they don't. nor do I think that the author or composer of Love Lifted Me was trying to be confusing intentionally. But the fact remains they don't match. And texts and melodies should help each other and complement each other. Just as facial expression, body language, and voice inflection communicate words that are spoken, so musical style communicates the meaning of the song along with the words themselves that are sung. The words, "I love you," could possibly be spoken in such a way as to actually mean, "I hate you," if certain face, body, or voice combinations were used. Likewise, the words, "God is holy," could be sung in such a way as to obscure or betray the real meaning of those words. Thus, musical styles which mimic society's pop music and sensual sounds and attitudes have no place in the church. I'll admit to you that what we've begun to do at this point of the sermon is to shift from the timeless commands of Scripture to the changing realities of our lives in this culture. This is necessary, for the Bible doesn't really say a word about R&B music, or classical music, or folk music, or any other style of music for that matter. Of necessity, we must discern using the commands and principles found in Scripture. And what makes this additionally difficult is that the God-given gift of individual diversity is often marred by the self-righteous loyalty to personal taste. I'll be honest with you, I've sought to escape my own self-righteous loyalty to personal taste by getting the expert advice of numerous people for this sermon. Some of it's been through books, and some of it has been through a direct review of this sermon. I sought advice from about 10 different people, and in particular, I received feedback from three trained musicians with their degrees in various music programs. These musicians sing our songs, and they share our doctrine and practice, and their feedback was similar but varied. It was varied in its approach and varied in its conclusions, all within the bounds of demonstrably conservative music. All that to say that even those who know far more than I do don't come to identical conclusions. But we must come to a conclusion as a church. So what follows are the conclusions and decisions that we have worked with for over 4 years. There's nothing new to explore here, no new territory we seek to advance into, just a straightforward explanation of why we sing the music we do. Sometimes the question arises, how could a certain type of music be wrong? The individual notes played on the piano aren't inherently good or evil, and that's a fair question. The answer lies in acknowledging that music is a medium of communication just as speech or even art is. Indeed, the building blocks or elements of those media, for example, letters or notes and rhythms or lines and circles, do not carry any morality alone, because no one could show to us an evil letter K or a righteous musical note C sharp. But the combination of elements within any form of communication does carry moral responsibility and can carry moral meaning. Those same amoral 26 letters can be combined in various ways to create very immoral words or phrases. And those innocuous lines and circles can be combined to create a pornographic picture. This potential for expressing morality in all forms of communication is something that previously never had to be explained. It was a common sense fact of everyday observation. However, in recent years, some have tried to separate any morality from music, as if music alone is somehow exempt while the other means of communication are not. Some say the music doesn't matter just as long as the words are good in order to justify using any type of music in worshiping God. The idea that music is neutral and plays no significant part in communicating morality ignores not only good sense, but also the following three realities. First, when one listens to an orchestral symphony, he or she hears 30 to 60 minutes of power and sweetness, building and falling, triumph, sadness, glory, ruin, love and hatred, anticipation, frustration, order, chaos, conflict, climax, stress, and resolve. And I stack those on top of each other to show you the variety of meanings and emotions that even music itself conveys. And all of this is experienced solely by the sound of the music. Not one word is spoken or sung during a symphony's playing. Second, think of this example. The entire genre of modern movie soundtracks and TV music speaks volumes. How do we know when the bad guy is about to come into the door? For that matter, how do we even know who the bad guy is? Hollywood also uses music to sell the movie or the TV show, and many of the products we buy could probably, and for many of the products we buy, we could probably hum the corresponding tune from a TV commercial. This usage of music, even without words, is common knowledge in our world today, and the music does communicate, whether we like the music or not, or whether we even realize it or not. And third, we have an example from 1 Samuel chapter 16, when David played his harp for Saul. Whenever he played, Saul was refreshed and made well, and the evil spirit departed from him. The harp music communicated something calming to Saul's mind, emotions, and body. These are only a few examples of the powerful effects of music. Music is a powerful communicator of hundreds of different human thoughts and emotions, good and bad. No words are needed, and so since music can alone communicate joy, despair, fear, and triumph, can it not also communicate rebellion, sinful desire, and other emotions? Music is certainly not neutral. Some would argue that musical sounds and styles possess their meanings only because of cultural association, that there's no real intrinsic meaning in music itself. In addition, they insist that those meanings fade away when the cultural connotations for a particular style have passed. Again, this philosophy ignores the innate power of music to communicate, regardless of time and culture. Rock and pop musicians deliberately choose certain vocal and instrumental techniques because they know those sounds will carry along their illicit message of immorality and other sinful actions and attitudes. It is true that culture shapes music and its meaning, and it's also true that music shapes culture. It has the power to do so because music communicates intrinsically. And while certain styles and sounds may become dated or hokey, thereby blunting the force of their original meaning, that meaning is not necessarily lost. It seems the only musicians who want to strip music of its intrinsic meaning, limiting it to cultural connotation only, are those who in the last 30 to 40 years have sought to justify popularly accepted styles in worship. In addition to the text and the musical style, there's a third element that we need to consider, and that is that music must be presented to the Lord or performed for the Lord in a way that honors Him. We looked at Romans 12, where it tells us to not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to this world. And that can't be obeyed if we're using techniques from popular music, whether that's rock or classical, which draw attention to the performer or the performer's expertise. Everything about music, spiritual worship, everything about musical spiritual worship should focus attention on Christ and not on self. And so we come to our third point this morning, and that is the music here at Bible Community Church. So for Bible Community Church to be true to Scripture and allow it to be our guide for matters of faith and practice, we need to apply the Scriptures and the scriptural principles above to the music program of the church. As we do this, we must recognize that there are at least four different relationships of music. There are at least four different relationships to music present in our church body. Some of us, and I use the word us intentionally because we are a family. We are an us. Some of us desire mostly or only the music we've sung in the past. Some of us want to sing the songs of the past while also discerningly singing the newer songs. Some of us wouldn't mind singing a variety of styles as long as they have Christian words. And some of us have not thought about these matters in these sorts of terms very much. Perhaps some are thinking about them for the very first time. Recognizing these differences assists us in communicating our applications and holding them with charity. Music that is useful for the purpose described above and consistent with Scripture will be music that is characterized in three ways. Music of our church should have a text that is accurate when compared to Scripture. Second, it should have a melody, harmony, and rhythm which complement the text without mimicking a sound that communicates sinful patterns of behavior or thought. And third, our music should be performed, that is, played or sung in a manner which focuses on the message, not the persons involved. All three aspects need to be right so that God is the focus of attention, so that we give God accurate praise or prayer, and so that we teach each other truth, not falsehood. There are hundreds of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs which meet these criteria and are available to the church today. Some of these songs, the older ones included, come from outside fundamental churches and institutions. And it must be noted that it is not the quality of the composer's life or his associations that make the music good, but the quality of the text and music itself. The reality is that we sing numerous songs written by people alive and passed away whose church we would not join or whose theology we would not entirely embrace. All believers are imperfect, and even the most diligent to obey have blind spots of theology or practice. And so wisdom requires us to humbly acknowledge this limitation while we discerningly evaluate the textual and musical quality. Charles Spurgeon had this to say in the preface of the hymnal compiled for use at the Metropolitan Tabernacle where he was pastor. He said this, the area of our researches has been as wide as the bounds of existing religious literature. American and British, Protestant and Romish, ancient and modern. Whatever may be thought of our taste, we have exercised it without prejudice, and a good hymn has not been rejected because of the character of its author or the heresies of the church in whose hymnal it first appeared. So long as the language and the spirit of it commended the hymn to our heart, we included it, and we believe that we have thereby enriched our collection. Spurgeon isn't scripture, but there is wisdom in that quote. Several times throughout the book of Psalms, we are commanded to sing a new song. Psalm 33, Psalm 40, verse 3, Psalm 96, verse 1 are examples of that, as are Psalm 98 and Psalm 144 and 149. While this new song is partly a song that is new in kind, that is new and different in quality from a song of the world because the believer has a new heart, it is also new in time, an actual new, freshly composed song. And as someone pointed out to me, all songs were contemporary at some point. While the statement, not all new is good and not all old is bad, encourages us to be discerning about new music and to continue using old music, the converse, not all old is good and not all new is bad, encourages us to select carefully out of our hymn books and consider the benefit of new music. We should not simply reject a song because it is new or embrace a song because it is old. Throughout the Psalms, one reads of the call to God's people to praise God as they assemble. In the New Testament, this pattern continues as congregations are instructed to teach, speak to, and admonish themselves through music. A study of church history reveals that the early church's singing was highly congregational. As the Roman Catholic Church developed, congregational singing disappeared through the Middle Ages. And one of the highlights of the Reformation was the return of widespread congregational singing. And this revival of congregational singing was important because it emphasized the participatory nature of worship. Romans 12:1 states that we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices actively, and it calls this presentation worship. In other parts of the New Testament, this is used to refer to the Old Testament tabernacle and temple worship. So we are to participate in this worship, and this worship can be acceptable because of the believer's union with Christ by faith. These two verses remind us that we have a privilege that believers at other times did not have. Hebrews 13:15 says, through Jesus, through Him, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. 1 Peter 2:5 says that we are like living stones, we're built up a spiritual house, and we are to be a holy priesthood. We are to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are not merely spectators as we come together, but we are participants. Congregational singing most effectively gives believers the opportunity to obey the commands in Ephesians and Colossians to teach and admonish one another. And so we highlight congregational singing. We seek to do much of it, though not exclusively, we think primarily. While congregational singing is a primary way for the church to worship God together, instrumental music is also important to the Lord, and the Psalms tell us that. Psalm 150, praise Him with the sound of the trumpet, lute, and harp, the timbrels, stringed instruments, and flutes, loud cymbals, and with clashing cymbals. You'll note that those variety of instruments are wind and string and percussion. Other passages in the Old Testament refer to priests who trained daily in order to use their musical instruments to offer praise to the Lord. Music in a worship service, including hymn singing, is greatly enhanced by utilizing the talents of instrumentalists, and I so much appreciate the time and work that they put in. Instrumental selections with no singing, preludes or offertories, I think are most helpful when they're familiar tunes with familiar words so that most in the congregation can recognize and thus continue in their worship of the Lord. Hopefully, this morning, even during the offertory, you were thinking of how Christ is a solid rock, and everything else that we would put our hope in is sinking sand. Appreciated Phil directing our minds to those words. 1 Corinthians 14:26 tells us about another way that our church music can be a help. It talks about those who come and they have a hymn. One has a hymn. So I think 1 Corinthians 14:26 assists us in knowing that small groups like choirs, ensembles, or even soloists can serve the church as they address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. These musical offerings are for the purpose of either praising God or teaching, admonishing, building up, never for the glorification of the musicians or to provide filler music. And so our musicians must have sufficient time to prepare both musically and spiritually in order to minister publicly in the service. I'll be honest with you, I've not done this, but perhaps as a church, we should take time to pray for the people who are going to play for us on Sunday mornings or sing for us. Pray that they would be communicating through their lives and in their hearts the very message their songs proclaim. Those who take part in the music ministry in these ways, choir, ensemble, soloist, should be spirit-filled and word-filled believers. You note Ephesians 5:19. We are praising God because of the control of the Spirit. Last, I just want to wrap up as we have looked at those three elements. Text, music that complements and doesn't mimic the world, and then performing, as it were, in a way that focuses us on the message, and that is the gospel. I want to end simply by saying there is much more that could be said, and there is not time. We've already filled the time and filled our minds. Tonight we'll look at how we sing, very different from this morning. There's much more to that than first meets the ear, and so I really hope you'll be with us tonight as we think about how we sing. Psalm 95 verses 1 and 2 are a start in that. I hope you join us as well, because Dan Hickson, one of our elders, the music leader this morning, has planned a service that is special, intentional regarding that. And as I mentioned earlier, next Sunday night we'll answer some questions, because I'm sure that there are some that have arisen. But as we finish, as you may have Psalm 95 still in front of you, we recognize that music, sacred and non-sacred, is a gift from God. And let's not forget that that gift was given for His glory and for our good and even our enjoyment. Music is meant to bring us together in adoring our God, not to splinter us apart. So with Scripture as our guide, let us worship together. As has happened with nearly all of the rest of God's gifts, society, the devil, and our natural desires have used music to glorify sin and created things instead of the Creator, who should receive ultimate glory. May the Holy Spirit change our desires so that the musical choices we make direct us and others to our triune God. This is our purpose. God, help us in it. We're going to sing a hymn in just a moment, but before we do, let's bow and let's think about what has been said to us in the Word, through the Word. Let's think about how we have to apply the Word in a difficult way, in a different time, but seeking God's help and God's glory as a result. Lord, we bow at this time. And we confess that we are in need of your help this morning. We confess that we are in need of answers and that we are seeking to seek you first, to seek your kingdom first, to seek your righteousness first. And Lord, we acknowledge that the worship of you excites us, and we confess that the worship of you at times also puzzles us. Lord, our worship together, which we talked about this morning, our worship by ourselves, which we didn't even talk about this morning, is what you've commanded us to do. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us grace to approve those things that are excellent, that we might be pure and blameless in your sight. Lord, even as we have hesitation, I pray that you would give us joy in praising you. Give us confidence in your Son. Pray that you would give us knowledge of your word that would animate us. And Lord, I pray that you would cause us to worship as Psalm 95 declares us, declares you are worthy of. I pray these things because your Son died in our place. Amen.